Please open your Bibles with me to that psalm. In Psalm 84 should be right about in the middle of your copies of God's Word. As we conclude this evening, this short series I've been doing on the special presence of God with His people in worship, we ask the question, we've been asking questions all along, the question we ask this evening is, where are we going? We asked first, who does He love? He loves His church. Where does He live? He lives in His church. What does He want? He wants us worshiping together. And where are we going? Of course, we ask that question commonly. Where are you going? To the store? On a trip? To get a root canal? Often our pleasure, our excitement to be going somewhere is directly connected to the value we attach to or perceive to be in where we are in fact going. And so let's ask that question in the context of the special presence of God with His people in worship. Where are we going? And I trust we'll answer that question from the Word of God this evening. I'm going to read two primary readings, Psalm 84 and then Revelation 21. You'll notice some connection between the sermon this morning and the sermon this evening. That wasn't particularly planned out by me. I had planned this four-part series and then planned this morning, and if they come together, I think that's okay. So first, Psalm 84. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And then turn to the second last chapter in the Bible, back to Revelation 21. We read a portion of that this morning. I'm going to read the entire chapter this evening. Revelation chapter 21. Here again, the very Word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also He said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Having heard from God in his word, please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, would you instruct us by your word and your spirit? Would you cause us to be aware of where we're going now and where we're headed in the future? And would you meet with us in your very presence now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Where are we going? We're going to heaven now to worship. We're going to heaven now to worship. We looked a couple of weeks ago in Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24. We heard that call from the writer of the Hebrews to those Jewish Christians, and he said to them, "You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to God's house." Now, we often speak of the church building as God's house, and that's a good reminder. It is God's house. But it's not merely that we come to a physical place where God says he meets. We gather together with the saints, the place, as we sang in Psalm 149, where the saints gather as one. And it's not merely that we meet with God in assembled worship. God meets with us, and he draws us into his presence, spiritually and really, into heaven itself. When we assemble for worship, God is drawing us into the heavenly place to meet with him and to worship him. Now, there are times that we see that kind of spiritual reality that we need eyes to see throughout the scripture. You'll remember the account, many of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 6. The king of Syria had sent a great army to capture Elisha. Elisha had been telling the king of Israel what the king of Syria was going to do, and he told him again and again and again. And so the king of Syria sent a great army and surrounded Elisha. And Elisha's servant got up and looked outside and said, "We're surrounded by the enemy. What shall we do?" And Elisha said, "Don't be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Oh, Lord God, open our eyes that we might see. I don't expect that you will come to the assembled worship and see with your physical eyes, though God can do far beyond what I might ask or think. But I pray that you might see with your spiritual eyes that we are being transported into the very heaven itself. John writes in Revelation 4, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." John got to experience physically what we only now experience spiritually, but it is no less real. It is no less true. The scripture is full of spiritual matters which we must believe even though we can't see. One of those is our position in Christ. Paul writes to the Ephesians about the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then in chapter 2, he writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." If you have been saved by grace, you have been seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. It's a true spiritual reality. And it's a true spiritual reality that we gather in the very presence of God. When we walk through these doors for the assembly of worship at 2315 at North Circle Drive, we are looking with our spiritual eyes for that door into heaven. And we are listening for that invitation. Come up here. Come up here. And we seek to be in the Spirit, in the presence of the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Last Lord's Day, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. And we believe by faith that in these physical elements of bread and the fruit of the vine, we partake spiritually in the body and blood of Christ. When a saint, a dearly loved one, goes to glory, we believe, though we can't see, that they have been transported into the very presence of God. And their bodies wait in their grave, as in their beds, for the final resurrection. So there are many spiritual realities that we're called to believe. This is one of the most significant ones. We have come to God's house. We have come to heaven to worship. And Psalm 84 is all about coming to God's house. And in it, we see this reminder that we keep coming to God's house. Verse 1 says, "We love it. It's lovely. It's beautiful. We see it as Christ's bride that he is perfecting." I know we see flaws in the church. If you don't see any flaws at Springs Reformed Church, just look at your pastor, and there will be plenty. But we don't look at the flaws. We don't look for the flaws. We look at the bride of Christ that he is perfecting, and we rejoice, and we love her, and we recognize her loveliness. Verse 2, we long for it. We long for it. I'm sure you kids have thought this at times when you're getting ready for something special. I can't wait. I can't wait. And then sometimes when you experience that something special, there's a sense of, I can't stand it. It's so wonderful. I can't believe it. It's better than I thought. And that's the kind of longing that we ought to have. Lord's Day morning and evening, I'd rather be in the assembly than anywhere else. I wonder if any of you have FOMO, fear of missing out. You're familiar with that probably. You're quietly working in your room and there's some people in some other portion of the house, and they start talking and you hear things and it sounds more interesting than whatever you're supposed to be working on. Maybe it's homework, maybe it's trying to go to sleep, whatever it is. And so you go out there because you have a fear of missing out. You want to be there and find out what's going on. Oh, that we would have a fear of missing out of the assembled worship of the people of God. We long for it. We love it. We long for it. Verses 3 and 4, we live in it. As insignificant as we might be like a sparrow, and as restless as we might be like a swallow. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. We live in it. For the end of verse 4, we come for singing. Verses 5 to 7, we come for strength. It's a trite expression, but it says something that's not trite. 7 days without church makes 1 week. 7 days without church makes 1 week. We come to the assembly for strength. I could tell you of times of hard ministry in my previous pastorates, when if it hadn't been for the weekly assembly of the saints in worship, I'm not sure I would have survived. It was in the assembly, in the meeting with God and His people, that we find strength. We come to God's house for strength. Verse 9, we come saved. We come accepted in Christ. We don't walk into the assembly and say, look at us, God. No, we say, look at Him. Look at your anointed. Accept us in Jesus. Give us light and warmth in Christ. Protect us and bless us together in Jesus. We come, say, verse 10, we come for satisfaction. Have you ever intensely longed for something and it wasn't satisfying? That's certainly true of sin. As enticing as it may seem, when you give into it, though there may be a moment that seems like pleasure, then there's the bitterness and the fear and the shame and the hiding, and you think it wasn't worth it. Oh, if we could just remember that before we go into sin, when we're tempted, it's not going to be worth it. But sometimes it's things that aren't sinful that we intensely long for, and they're just not satisfying. Maybe it's a book by your favorite author or a movie that you heard good reviews about and you watch it and what a letdown. Or maybe it's a meal. Nancy's had 2 failures in meals in almost 40 years. That's pretty good. I'm not very often let down when I come to the table at our house. Maybe you're meeting someone that you've heard about and you meet them and you walk away and you think, that was kind of a letdown. At times, we can intensely long for something and it's not satisfying, but that will never be true for the people of God when worshiping God. When assembled, offering spirit and true worship, grateful and acceptable worship, it will be satisfying. But maybe you say, I come to church and it's not amazing. It is a bit of a letdown. It's not what I thought it would be. When that is so, it's always because of sin. Not necessarily your own sin. It may be the sin of someone else that mars the assembly, but it could be your sin. It could be my sin. It could be deliberate sin. Reflecting that perhaps you don't want God as you should, that you don't want to stand before His face. Or it could be sins of ignorance, that you just don't realize how great God is, how good God is, how much more valuable God is than anything else. One writer put it this way, there's a direct correlation between our conception of God and our desire for worship. The greater God is in our eyes, the greater will be our desire to worship Him. And if it's not, if someone truly and consistently finds worship a letdown, something to be avoided, then they won't like heaven. And the only ones who won't like heaven won't be there. Some of you are perhaps familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, the last story in that series, The Last Battle. And perhaps you remember as they go into that stable and it's larger on the inside than it is on the outside. But the dwarfs are convinced that they're still in a stable. It's smelly and it's dark. And Lucy says, look at the blue sky. And they say, how can I see anything? It's so dark. They don't want to be there. And sometimes it's hard to understand exactly the allegories that are being portrayed in the Chronicles of Narnia, but the sense that you get as Aslan meets with those dwarves is that they're not really there in the last place. And they're not there because they don't want to be there. Oh Lord, please open our eyes that we might see that we are meeting with you now. In worship, this is what we have now. And the more we believe God in this, and the more we delight in God in this, and the more our eyes are open to this, the better it gets. But it gets even better. The now is good, but it's not as good as it gets. The then will be better. Gathered worship now looks forward to gathered worship then. Gathered worship, someone said, reminds us that we are not alone, that we belong to a family, that our family consists of people from all tribes, tongues, and nations, and that one day we'll all be worshiping together in the new heaven and the new earth. We're going to heaven now to worship, and we are going to heaven then to worship. When, as we read in Revelation 21, God will dwell with his people forever. In the new heavens and the new earth, a sense of the heavens and the earth being remade. William Hendrickson in his commentary says this, the adjective new conveys the meaning of something that is new, but it has its origin in the old. And so the new covenant came forth out of the old. The new command came from the old command. The new Jerusalem has its source in the old. The new man is a transformation of the old man, and the new heaven and the new earth are based on the old. They'll be remade, and now won't be any longer, and then will be forever. And so John writes, behold, look at this. God will be with us. He will be our God. We will be his people. That's the essence of the covenant. As I mentioned this morning, it's somewhat ironic that God expresses this using the language of the tent, the tabernacle, the temporary dwelling place. And he says, God will make his permanent tent, his permanent tabernacle, his permanent dwelling place. What has meant temporary now means forever. So no more tears, no more death. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin. I'm sure you long for that day. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we say at times, and Christ will marry his bride forever. She has been made ready. The work that he is doing, the perfecting, the beautifying that he's doing of this church, of every true church, of the church, will be one day complete. We won't look at the church and see flaws. We won't look at the church and see wrinkles. We will see the radiant bride, and she will be we. His bride will be the nations, verse 24 reminds us. It reminds us of that promise earlier in Revelation. I looked and behold in Revelation 7, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to the God who sits on the throne and to our Lamb." His bride will be the nations. Verse 27 tells us his bride will be the named, those whose names are found in the book of life. You'll remember, those of you who've been here, when we looked at Philippians 4, at women who were disagreeing in the Lord, what was it that Paul used as an encouragement? He says, "You, my true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." The bride of Christ will be those whose names are in the book of life. And though our names are there now and yet we sin, one day our names will be there and our sin will be gone. His bride will be the new. Those who perhaps have been murderers, cowardly, faithless, detestable, sexually immoral, idolaters, liars. For what is it that Paul writes to the Corinthians? "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." God is making new those he calls to himself. Sin no longer identifies us as the people of God, though we still struggle with it. We are being made new in Christ. This salvation can't be bought, can't be earned, must be received by faith, believing in Christ alone. And Christ will marry his bride forever. And we will serve and worship our Lord in his presence forever. You go on to chapter 22. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face." They will see his face. We will behold the face of our Savior, the one who for a time tabernacled among us on this earth in order that he might dwell with us and that we might dwell with him. We will one day see his face. In the 10 years that we lived in Australia, it wasn't uncommon. I couldn't tell you how many times it happened, but enough that it wasn't rare. Prince William and Kate would visit Australia. And Australia is somewhat divided over the monarchy, over its ties to Britain, but nevertheless, there was a deep love and affection. And when there was a public appearance by Prince William, who was then the grandson of the Queen, then second in line to the throne, now first in line to the throne after his father, King Charles, the man who could be king. When there was an opportunity to see them on the streets of Australia, people flocked the streets. And a lady in our congregation, we called her Little Norma. It was a bit confusing because there was another Norma. We didn't want her to be thought of as Big Norma. But Little Norma was just tiny. And Norma's daughter called her. And she said, "I saw him. I spoke to William." She was somewhere where Prince William was. And she saw him face to face. And she spoke to him. And she was beyond excited. But how much greater it will be to see the King of the universe, our Savior, our Lord. And when we think of that, we can understand Paul saying, to die is gain. Paul assures the Thessalonians that those who are alive when Christ returns, who are left, will be caught up together with the dead who have been raised in Christ, and we've caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see the reality that we are going to heaven now, and that we might look forward to the reality that we are going to heaven then, and we will worship Him forever and ever and ever and ever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, fill us with the reality of the spiritual condition in which we meet with You week by week. Lord, make us fear missing out. Make us delight that we are coming in the presence of God, that we are hearing the invitation to come into this open door, into Your very presence. Give us spiritual eyes, not that we would have a vision or an imagination in our mind, but that we with our spirit could see that we are standing before the throne and the One who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Make us long for heaven and make our worship week by week, morning and evening, prepare us for heaven. Keep working at clearing our spots and blemishes and wrinkles, and remind us that You are doing that as we look at ourselves, as we look at one another. Cause us to grow in our love and our affection for You. Cause us to be strengthened as we come to Your house week by week so that we can live in this fallen world. That's full of pain and sorrow and death and sin. But remind us week by week as we come to worship You, that one day the bride will be adorned for her husband, and that bride will be us. And we will see You, our Lord and our Savior and our King, we will see You face to face. Even so, come quickly. Lord Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name.